Thank you, ladies. We appreciate that very much. And we appreciate the opportunity to be with you folks. And we bring you greetings from Covington, Virginia. We're right on the West Virginia border. We're the magic city. You can smell us before you see us. We have a big paper mill there. We can joke about it. But we're glad to be here. And we appreciate the opportunity to be here. Lee's family is a real blessing to our church. His sister and her children are all involved in my church, and they make a great difference in my church. Well, let's see if we can get our PowerPoint going here. We got the PowerPoint, guys? I guess I'll check and see if we can get that geared up. But in the first service, right when I got up to speak, the lights got real dim. Came back up again. It thundered. Thanks. And it came back up again, and I said, oh, no, not again. For the last two Sundays at our church, the power has gone out. I mean, totally gone out. And last Sunday, if you remember, was Easter Sunday. So if there's one Sunday at your church where you don't want the power to go out, it's Easter Sunday. So sure enough, the power went completely out. And so we have two services, too. In the first service, I had to preach my sermon in complete darkness. I had a flashlight. They had the exit emergency lights on, and I preached my sermon with a flashlight in this Bible. And so I was preaching in the dark, but my people were used to it. My sermons usually sound like I'm in the dark. So they were just, you know, pretty, they didn't really, yeah, we're used to this every week. He sounds like he's rumbling around in the dark. So the second service, it was so cool. A bunch of the men said, well, hey, let's go out on the front yard, on the front lawn. So they all ran and got chairs all out of the Sunday school and the sheds and stuff and set up all these chairs on the front lawn. And we had church Easter Sunday out there on the front lawn of the church. And so that was so cool. Everybody was driving by saying, what are those crazy people doing? And, you know, we were all out on the front lawn and had a great service. And, you know, I often wonder what the Apostle Paul would do without PowerPoint. You know, and amplification and everything. But we did fine. You know, everything was acoustic and worked out real well. People could hear me. And so, you know, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. It's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. So we had a great time. So this morning when the lights went down, I went, oh, no. Is the Lord trying to tell me something? Every time I get up to preach, the lights go out, you know. And is this some kind of omen or something? Well, hey, I want to talk to you this morning, and I appreciate you getting the PowerPoint running for us. I want to talk to you this morning about Paul's greatest fears. Now, when I talk about the Apostle Paul, we usually don't think about Paul as being a fearful person. You know, he told Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And, I mean, the Apostle Paul was fearless. I mean, he got thrown into jail. He was shipwrecked. I love the story in the book of Acts where he goes into a pile of firewood and he reaches his hand in there and all of a sudden a snake latches onto his hand. You remember that story? And he reaches his hand out and he just shakes his hand and shakes the thing off and he goes off and he's fine. You know, I cannot identify with that. I can handle frogs. I can handle spiders. But I mean, if a snake gets within 5 feet of me, I'm just a bowl of Jell-O. And if I had pulled that snake out of that pile of wood and it had been latched onto my hand, I would have just passed out dead. But the Apostle Paul just shook that thing off. And so the Apostle Paul had unbelievable courage. But there was something in Paul's life that he did fear. And I want to show you some verses from the different letters that he wrote to churches. And I want to share that with you this morning and kind of talk to you, make application about what Paul really feared, and I want to make application to you. I'm taking my watch off. We have a big clock at our church. It's at the back of the auditorium. You guys must trust the pastors around here. You know, we got this huge clock that says, you will not go over, you know. And we got these guys in our church, when I start going too long, they'll get their watch out and do like this, you know. You know, that's sign language for shut up. It's 12 o'clock. You know, I want to go eat. You know, the crowd is going to be really bad at the restaurant if you keep going on and on. I heard about two little boys that went to church, first time they'd ever been to church. And so they went with one of the little boys at the church. And so the preacher got up there and he was welcoming everybody and service started. And so they the song leader got up and said, let's all grab a hymnal and let's sing. And the little boy said, what's a hymnal? What's a hymnal? I've never heard of a hymnal before. He said, it's a book, and they put all the songs in it, and they'll tell you a number, and you turn the page, and you sing a song. Hey, great, okay, we can understand that. So then they said, now we're going to receive the offering. And the boy leaned over, what's an offering? I've never heard of offering before. So, they pass these shiny plates, and you drop money in it, and it helps pay for the lights. Oh, okay. So then the preacher got up there, and he took his watch off, and he laid it on the pulpit. He said, now, what does that mean? The little boy said, doesn't mean a thing. So, hey, I'm going to try to be good, and I'm going to try to stay with it and let you guys out at a decent hour, okay? But what is Paul's greatest fear? You know, we all go through different stages in life. Lee and I were joking, you know, he's known me for 30 years, and 30 years ago we both had black hair and a lot more of it. And, you know, now we're 30 years down the road. And just a month ago I had a birthday and I turned 59. And so I'm looking really close at this thing called 60s, you know. And you start thinking about signing up for Medicare, Medicaid, meta, you know, and you start saying, oh, man. And I remember when I was younger, these guys in my church, these older guys would say, well, you know, the older you get, the faster it goes. I'd say, yeah, right. You know, I've seen some of you 50 and 60-year-old guys. You don't seem real fast. You know, you don't get faster. It doesn't get faster. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, they're right. When I turned 40, somebody gave me a cup, and it said, after 40, it's patch, patch, patch. And I'm here to tell you, it is. And man, the 40s flew by. Now the 50s have gone by. And if the 60s go by as fast or faster than the 40s, and man, I might as well just get my cemetery plot ready, because I mean, boy, it's just going by so fast. And I remember reading about the different stages of life. And the first stage is I've got too much time. And some of us, it's hard to relate to that. But do you remember when you were younger? There was a teenage girl at our church who came up to me a few weeks ago. And she had figured out to the day, the hour, and the minute when she would be old enough to get her learner's permit. I mean, she said, I can't wait until I'm old enough to get my learner's permit. You remember those days? Just look way back. And there was a time when you thought life was just dragging by. You couldn't wait till you were a teenager. You couldn't wait till you got your learner's permit. You couldn't wait till you got your driver's permit. You couldn't wait till you were old enough to leave home. You couldn't wait till you were 18 and you were adult. Yeah, right. And, you know, you couldn't wait until you were off to college. And then, you know, till you got a job. And you couldn't wait until all these things happened. Well, then they happened, and that propelled you into the second stage of life, which is I don't have enough time. And you can always spot those people at our church. They come rushing in 5 minutes late. They got diaper bags. They got three or four little kids they're dragging behind them. You know, they're sorry, preacher. You know, we kind of had an accident at home, and we're, you know, and they're just always rushing into church and everything. And you know, they've got to go to soccer practice. They got to go to t-ball practice. They got to get the kids here. They got to get the kids there. They got to rush to work. They got this committee meeting at church. And these poor folks, they're always running around with their tongue hanging out saying, oh, I just don't have enough time. I just don't have enough time. And that's the middle stage. Then the final stage of life is I'm running out of time. And sometimes this will come to you. You'll have this defining moment where all of a sudden you realize you're in that stage. Some of you may have already had this defining moment in your life, but it happened to me a couple years ago. We had a church growth expert come up to our church, and he was out on the front lawn, and we were talking about some things that we were thinking about doing, and he was suggesting that we do. And he was out front of the front lawn, and he said, hey, now here, I want you to envision a multi-purpose building and with Sunday school rooms in the basement, and you can use this for church on Sunday morning, then move all the chairs out, and then you can have a gym during the week. And he's talking about all this, and he was telling the dimensions and where you could put it and everything. And then right in the middle of all this excitement about the future of the church, he looks at me and he says, but you won't be here. And he went right on talking, you know. And it, you know, it's like I went into slow motion. What did he just say? You know, did he say, I'm not going to be here? And then it dawned on me. He said, by the time your church gets to the place where you're ready to do this, you're going to croak, buddy. You're not going to be around. And I went home and I told my wife, I said, honey, do you know what this guy told me? And she was real sympathetic. She said, well, he's probably right. I said, oh, man. And then it dawned on me that I'm not going to be here forever. And then all of a sudden I realized that I'm getting in that stage of life where if there's some things I want to do, I better do them, because I'm going to run out of time. And this is exactly what Paul's greatest fear was living his life in vain. Paul just could not possibly think about the possibility of living his life in vain. And so I want to talk to you about that. And I want to look at a few verses in Paul's different letters. You have them on a handout in your bulletin. Now, if you want to use it, you're more than welcome to use it. If you don't want to, at our church, we kind of have a Hatfield and McCoy thing going on, because some people love to use these handouts and some people absolutely hate them. So, hey, I don't come to church to do PowerPoint. I don't come to church to be like I'm in a class. But other people love them, especially note takers love them, because it helps them stay focused. If you have trouble with your mind wandering during sermons, some people say it helps them to stay focused. You do whatever you want to do. But I want to talk to you this morning just about a couple things that Paul feared. First of all, Paul feared wasting his life. Paul feared wasting his life. And let's see if we can get this up here. Guys, can you bump that forward for me? Oh, there we go. He feared wasting his life. 1 Corinthians 9:26. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Now, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he was defending his ministry. And he was talking about the fact that he was indeed a gospel preacher. He was an apostle. And some of his critics were saying, well, you weren't one of the disciples. You didn't see Christ. And, of course, they weren't taking into account his road to Damascus experience. But they said, well, you're not really an apostle. So Paul was defending himself in 1 Corinthians. And one of the statements he made was, he said, I'm in a race. And he said, I'm running to win. And then he makes this comment, I do not run aimlessly. My daughter loves to run in different kinds of races. And she signs up for them down, and she lives in Warner Robins, Georgia, and she signs up and they give her the outline of the course and tell her to be here at a certain time. They start and everything. Imagine if you showed up at a race and you said, okay, where's the starting line? They said, well, there is no starting line. Okay, well, where's the finish line? Well, there is no finish line. Okay, well, what do we do? Well, you just run. This is a race. Just run. That we're here to run. Well, which direction do I run? Well, anywhere you want to. You head off any direction. Well, that's silly. That's stupid. Well, that's exactly what Paul is describing here. He said, I don't want to spend my life running around in circles. I don't want to spend my life running around in circles. And he said, I don't box as one who's hitting the air. He said, if I'm going to get in a boxing match, I'm going to connect with the opponent. I'm going to hit him. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody play Wii boxing. You ever play Wii boxing, Wii game? Yeah. Oh, yeah, I see smiles. Yeah, you played it. I love to watch people play Wii boxing. I don't like to actually play it. I'd love to sit off the side and watch people, because they're going, I love the expressions on their face and everything. And they're flailing away at the air. And that's what Paul describes here. He said, I don't want to spend my life just flailing my arms away and not connecting with an opponent. Paul said, I don't want to waste my life. And that's one of the themes that you'll see in Paul's letters over and over again. He said, I want my life to count. I don't want to waste my life. And it's almost like Paul lived his entire life in that last stage, knowing that he was going to run out of time. And wouldn't it be great if all of us could get that mindset and said, as that great missionary statesman said, only one life to live. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Then I want you to notice that Paul not only feared wasting his life, but Paul also feared wasting his ministry. You can write the word ministry in your second blank there. Philippians 2, Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and he was worried about the church at Philippi. And there were some problems going on. Every once in a while you hear these guys saying, oh, I want a New Testament church. I want an Acts chapter 2 church. I want to go back to the New Testament model of the church. And they act like if we could turn the clock back and we could all be like the church at Acts chapter 2, that we'd be this perfect church. But evidently, they haven't read the New Testament. Because the New Testament is full of all these problems that were going on in churches. That's why Paul wrote so many letters. Matter of fact, in Philippians, there were two church members who were going at it at each other. Now, of course, I know I'm speaking to the wrong church. You guys never have church members getting mad at each other, do you? No, I mean, you never have anybody miffed or upset. No, I must be speaking to the wrong church. But Paul was writing because there were two women who were going at it. And he said, listen, one of the reasons I'm writing this letter is please talk to these women that they might be of the same mind in Christ, that they might show Christian love. So in the midst of this letter, Paul says, you know, I've poured my heart into you. Listen to what he says in verse 15 of Philippians chapter 2. So that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. Oh, Paul said, listen, I want some godly Christians who shine brightly into a dark, sin-cursed world. I want you to hold forth the word of life. I want you to be bright stars in a dark sky. Isn't that powerful imagery? Then verse 16. Hold firmly the message of life. Now then, listen very carefully. This is what I want you to hear. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run in vain. There's that word again, vain. That I didn't run in vain. The word vain means empty or useless. Paul said, I don't want to waste my life, and I don't want to waste my ministry. I've poured my life, my heart, my soul into you. Please live like lights, like stars in a dark sky. He said, I don't want to waste my ministry. I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run in vain, or that I labored for nothing. And Hebrews has a really convicting verse. It says, listen, obey them that have the rule over you, because one day they have to give an account, and that they may do it with rejoicing instead of sorrow. And Paul said, I don't want to waste my ministry. So I want to be sure that I'm about doing the right thing with the time that I have allotted, that I'm not pouring myself into something that doesn't produce followers of Jesus Christ, that doesn't produce people who are born again, who are part of the family of God. He said, I don't want to waste my ministry. And then there was a third thing that Paul feared. He feared being ashamed before Christ. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about the resurrection. And he said in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, you know, there's a misconception. I really enjoyed being in Sunday school class this morning because brother hit right on it. You know, there's a misconception among Christians that, you know, okay, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Therefore, I'm not going to have to stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation. And I'm going to have to give an account as far as heaven or hell because I've trusted Christ. That's a done deal. And you're right. The believer will not be at the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation. But notice what Paul says here in this passage of Scripture. He says that we must all, and he's writing to believers, he's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to non-believers, he's writing to Christians. He said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now what he means is that there is going to be a time in which every believer, every truly born again child of God is going to stand before the resurrected Christ and give an account of their ministry, their life. Now this is not to determine our eternal destiny. It's not to determine whether we're saved or not. It's to determine what we've done with the life after we've been saved. What we've done with the responsibility that God has given to us. And some people say, well, I'm home free. You know, I don't have to worry about it. Hey, listen, buddy. It's not going to be a light thing to stand before the great, great Savior of our souls, Jesus Christ. It's not going to be a light thing to have Him examine our lives and say, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. The King James, in this instance, I like the way the King James translated it. The King James translated it this way, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. You know, I love old gospel hymns, but sometimes we have this ideal that, you know, we're going to see Jesus and we're going to run up to Him one day, we're going to hug Him and say, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad to see you. I can't wait to see you. I want to sit down and talk to you for a little while, Jesus. Just sit down and have a little chat with you. But every time somebody in the New Testament encountered the glorified Christ, they fell flat on their face. when they saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we see him in the book of Revelation, John, when he saw him for the first time, fell as one who was dead. You know what? I don't think we're prepared for what it's going to be like to be in the presence of the glorified Christ. And Paul says, therefore, knowing the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He said, I don't want to waste my life. He said, I don't want to be ashamed that day when I stand before Jesus. You know what? We can't take our cars to heaven with us. I heard about one guy who was buried in a 57 Cadillac or something, you know, and he thought he could take it with him. But I've got news for him. He can't take it with him. Have you ever seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? I never have. We had a guy from the Navajo Indians who was a missionary. And he said they have a tradition that they bury different things in their casket with the natives when they bury them, so they have something in the next life. That's part of their rituals. But the Bible clearly indicates to us that there's only one thing we can take to heaven with us. It's not our clothes. It's not our house. It's not our car. It's not our bank accounts. No matter how nice they are, when we're gone, we're leaving it all behind. There's only one thing we can take to heaven with us, and that's the souls of other people. Our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, those people that we reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen what Paul says here. He said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And listen to what he says very carefully. Because I know the terror of the Lord, because I know the fear of the Lord, he said, I invest my life in telling others about Christ, because that's what's going to be most important on that day. Not how much money I accumulated, not what kind of car I drove, not what kind of house I lived in. All of that is going to be totally irrelevant. And Paul said, I don't want to waste my life building my own little kingdom that will perish. He said, no, when I stand before Christ, I don't want to be ashamed. I want him to look around and see the people that I brought with me to heaven. He didn't want to be ashamed. You know what? We know. We know. We've read the end of the book. We know how it turns out. 2 Timothy, when Paul was getting ready to check out, when he could hear the executioner walking down the hallway with the axe in his hand getting ready to cut his head off, you know what Paul said? I finished the race. I fought a good fight. I connected, you know. He said, I finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and all those who love is appearing. You know what? Paul came to the end of his life. He could die with a clear conscience. He could die with a full heart saying, I've done it. I finished my course. Now, how did he get there? In the last few moments, I want to share with you some practical things that Paul told the believers in Galatians chapter 2 and some practical ways that we cannot waste our life. Paul determined that he was not going to waste his life. And let me share some of these with you real quickly. We get our PowerPoint. Oh, here we go. Okay. Well, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. There we go. The test of time. All right, I want you to notice in Galatians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul gives us an accounting of his salvation experience. Why? Because once again, he's dealing with critics who have said, you're not a real apostle. So he starts all over again. He said, this is where I got saved. And then listen to what he says very carefully in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now, Paul's been saved for 3 years. So finally, he goes up to Jerusalem after 3 years. Now, he's already been a Christian for 3 years. He goes up to Jerusalem, and the Bible tells us in this verse that he met with Peter, and he remained there for 15 days. Just 15 days. So he was there for a little bit over 2 weeks. So Paul meets with Peter, and then he disappears off the scene again. He goes back to his ministry, reaching the Gentiles. Then pick up in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, what's 14 plus 3? It's not a trick question. I'm not trying to trick you, okay? This is not a preacher thing. I'm not trying to, you know, my people are the same way. Ooh, I don't want to say something. I know he's going to trick me. What's 14 plus 3? It's not a trick. What is it? 17. All right. Okay. I know you're awake. I know you're alive. 17. All right. Now, Paul's been saved for 17 years. He goes up to Jerusalem. Do you know why he went to Jerusalem? He said, listen, guys, I want to check and make sure that I'm doing the right thing. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 2. He said, I went up to Jerusalem, took Barnabas and Titus with me, and I went up and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation. Now listen very carefully. In the last part of verse 2, lest by any means I might run or had run in what? Vain. There's that word again. Now here's a guy who's known the Lord for 17 years. Not just any guy. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who spoke and people were healed. This is the guy who shook snakes off of his hand. This is the guy who went into towns and preached the gospel and people were saved. He was thrown into jail and I mean, all kinds of amazing things. This is the same guy. And he says, after I've been at it for 17 years, I wanted to make sure that I was on the right track. You know what I discover in ministry is the longer you're saved, the longer you're a Christian, the greater the danger is that you become complacent.
Well, bless God, I've been walking with God for 50 years. Bless God, I've known God all my life. I am a saint of God.
If you're not careful, you can get lulled into complacency. And sure, you might have known the Lord for 40 years, but have you been wasting those 40 years? Have you been on the right track? So Paul said, and if you'll check out his life and you'll check out his ministry, throughout his entire life, he kept saying, I want to check and see as I go along. So Paul used a kind of a principle of time that he said, I just want to check, have checkpoints along my life to make sure I'm on the right path. And you know what? When's the last time you checked up? When's the last time you said, hey, am I where God wants me? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I in the right place doing the right thing? Because listen, I don't have forever. And I'm running out of time. I don't want to live my life in vain. So Paul used the principle of time, the test of time. Then we want to talk about the peace of God. You can write peace in there. Paul said, I had a revelation. God gave me peace in my heart that this is what I was supposed to do. So Paul walked with God, had such a devotional life that he could have peace. And you know, the Bible tells us that the peace of God ought to umpire our lives, or rule in our lives, so that we know we're doing the right thing. So Paul said, you know what? I had peace from God that I was supposed to go up to Jerusalem. Oh, I'm sorry, I went too fast. Then we had the input of godly people. You have to write that down. I'm sorry. I don't think I can get it back, can I? Here we go. Yeah. Whoops. There we go. The input of godly people. Now, notice what Paul said. He said, I went up there to see Peter. He says in chapter 2, he said, I went up there to see Peter and all these leaders in the church, all these pillars in the church. And he said, I went up there to ask them, say, hey, guys, you know, am I doing the right thing? And, you know, every believer should have the input of godly people. The Bible says there's safety in a multitude of counsel. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron in the book of Proverbs, so does godly people influence godly people. I have a group of pastors that I meet with every week in Covington at a well-known eating establishment in Covington. It's called McDonald's, the Golden Arches. Have you ever eaten there? Very good. I'll recommend the Egg McMuffin. That's all I get every week, Egg McMuffin. But you know what? I meet with several other pastors in the area. And you know what? Sometimes we talk about, I just met with them this past Thursday, and one of them was dealing with an issue of immorality in his church. One of them was dealing with a financial crisis in his church. One of them was dealing with an issue in his family. And we're sitting around this table, we're eating Egg McMuffins and drinking coffee. We're talking about this thing. And you know, over those years that I've been in the ministry, that input of those godly people have made such a difference in my life. And you know what? I respect the Apostle Paul. Here's the great Apostle Paul. Here is this man who God used to write the majority of the New Testament. Here's this man that God used in such a powerful way. And he's going up to Jerusalem. So, Peter, am I doing the right thing? I want your input. Do you feel you're so spiritual that no one can advise you? Do you feel you're so godly that no one can give you advice? The Bible says, beware. When you think you stand, lest you fall. Paul sought the input of godly people. Do you have a godly friend who will square with you and tell you the truth? Do you have a godly friend who will tell you exactly how it is, even if it's not very pleasing? Paul was willing to take it from him, and he went. The input of godly people. Then real quickly, Paul talked about the fruit of my life. You know, when I start talking about this, people get real nervous. You know, I can feel the curtain go up. Oh, no, here we go. Here, I was waiting for this. And all of a sudden you shoot a verse back at me. I can feel it. I can read minds. I can hear the verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. Whoa, preacher. How dare you talk about the fruit of my life? What's so funny is in the Gospels where Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. In the same chapter, you can check, I think it's either Luke or John. Same chapter, just a few verses down. Jesus said this. He said, you will know them by their, what did he say? Fruit. You will know them by their fruit. And so Paul said, you know, I'm also going to be examining the fruit of my life. And let me ask you something. Look, let's be real honest. What is the fruit of your life? If you were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who would be standing behind you saying, this person influenced me and I'm in heaven today because they talked to me, or they lived a godly life on the job, or, you know, who's going to be in heaven because of you? I love this passage of Scripture because, do you notice the Bible said he brought Titus? Did you notice that in Galatians 2, he brought Titus? Now, does anyone, like, real quick, Bible scholars, is Titus a Jew or Gentile? Anybody know? Titus, Jew or Gentile? He's a Gentile. Matter of fact, he says in his passage, they didn't even require him to be circumcised. He points that out. He said, he's a Gentile. They didn't even require him to be circumcised. Now, he's talking to Peter, and he says, now, Peter, I want to make sure I'm doing the right thing. I want to make sure I'm following Christ the way I should. And I want to tell you everything. I'm preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and I'm not telling them to be circumcised, and I'm not telling them to obey the Old Testament law in order to be saved. I'm telling them by grace, for by grace are you saved. That's what I'm telling them. And oh, by the way, Peter, I wanted to show you some of my fruit. Titus! Titus came walking in and said, hey, Peter, here's some of my fruit. Here's somebody that was one in my ministry. Peter, you think I'm doing the right thing? What's Peter going to say? Well, shut my mouth. How can you argue against this fruit? How can you argue against changed lives? How can you argue against somebody who's been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's my question for you. What's your fruit? Where's your Titus? Where's your fruit? And then finally, this is kind of unusual, but the right kind of enemies. You know, I've been at Covington, I mean, in Covington, Virginia for 36 years, and you can't be in one place for 36 years in the ministry without getting enemies. I've got enemies. Go to Covington, you'll hear some horror stories about Billy Price. One time, I remember we had just started the church. There was a rumor going around that we were giving away color TV sets, whoever bring the most visitors to church. That was outrageous, because all I had was a black and white TV at that time. If anybody at that church was going to have a color TV set, it was going to be the pastor. I'll tell you that right now. But they were spreading that saying, oh, he's giving out color TV sets to whoever bring the most visitors, you know? Here's the point. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 2, and he says, you know what, I've preached the gospel. And he said, these legalizers have come in, and they're trying to tear up the church at Galatia. And he said, they're opposing the gospel that I'm preaching, and they're saying I'm not apostle. And they say, you need to be circumcised. And if you study Paul's New Testament letters, everywhere he went and everywhere he preached, he had enemies. And I want to warn you, if you're going to live a life for Christ, and if you're going to count for Christ, there are going to be people who are going to misunderstand you. There are going to be people who don't like you. There are going to be people at work who are going to call you crazy, stupid, ignorant, fundamentalist. And they're not going to like you. But Paul determined, you know what? He said, if I'm doing the right thing, I'm going to have the right kind of enemies. And if you're doing the right thing, you're going to have the right kind of enemies. A great missionary statesman said, made this phrase. You know it. It's almost becoming a catchphrase for us. It's almost become a byword. Only one life to live. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know what Paul's greatest fear was? That he would live his life in vain. We're running out of time. What is your greatest fear? That your IRA won't have enough money in it when you retire? That you won't be able to get all your Social Security benefits before you check out? What's your greatest fear? That you won't live in the house of your dreams? What's your greatest fear? What really bothers you? That the economy will go south? Paul's greatest fear was that he would live his life in vain. That he would invest himself not in building the kingdom of God, but in building his own selfish kingdom that one day would crumble and fall. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you for listening so well. What is your greatest fear? I hope and pray that God will speak to your heart through his word, and that you will understand life is running out. If I'm going to do something for Christ, I better do it now. If I'm going to make a difference for the kingdom of God, I better do it now, because my opportunities are fleeing very quickly. Father, speak to the hearts of these precious people. Open their hearts to the truth of your word. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that your spirit is speaking to, move in their heart right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 567, Share His Love. Let's stand together.